invite you this morning to take your copy of the scriptures. Let us return to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're in verses 16 and 17, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. And we are looking at this section here in the theme of the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, verse 16. And I want you to notice there's a series of fours, F-O-R, fours, these connective conjunctions, these conjunctions that explain each point that Paul's emphasizing here. Notice this. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, we pray for the help and the work of your Spirit, as you have promised to be with your word and to come near to your people. Be with us as we hear. Be with me as I speak. Give us understanding, and we pray that you would strengthen faith in us and you would bring saving faith to others. But we pray for your mighty work, for in you we trust and rest, and in the gospel of your Son, we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. On October 31st, 1517, the German theologian Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that event was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. Reformed churches typically celebrate Reformation Sunday, that is, the Sunday on or before October 31st, also known as Reformation Day. So while others are celebrating Halloween, we celebrate Reformation Day. Ultimately, we are celebrating and acknowledging God's kind providence for preserving the gospel. And during these events, God was overseeing everything and accomplishing his purposes for the good of his people and the glory of his name. As you're studying in the first hour in church history, as we will move through the book of Romans, we will be reminded of those foundational truths in which we stand and what moved those men of old, known as the Reformers, to stand upon God's word and truth. The central issues are sometimes forgotten, and this is why we should recall those events, that we might remember and not repeat or fall into the errors of the church in times past. But the central issues that the Reformers were bringing to the attention of Christians and to the church was one of justification. Justification. How is a man, woman, or child made right with God? And two, there would be this issue of authority. Where is the authority in the church? While there may be many sub-authorities, what is the final authority in the life of the Christian in the church? And the third one, if that was the first two, the third one may surprise you, but it was the issue of worship. It was, how's a man made right with God? How are we saved? What is the authority? What is the final authority for God's people? And thirdly, how are we to properly worship God? And that issue will come up here in chapter 1 and verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25. Because we have fallen hearts. We have fallen hearts. And our hearts are, as Calvin said, our idol factories. We have a fallen propensity to stray in our worship. And so the Reformers would call us back to the gospel, back to the truth of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, back to the Word of God, the Bible, and how we are to worship God. In the end, we are doing what we find that the church has done over and over and what the scriptures call us to do. For instance, in Psalm 77:11, it says, I will remember the works of the Lord. And that's what we do. We are remembering the works of the Lord. In this passage that we find ourselves this morning in Romans 1, it played a crucial role in the Protestant Reformation. The book of Romans and its teachings were central. It was central to the work of the reformers. The gospel had become distorted. It had become confused and corrupted in multiple ways by the Roman Catholic Church. However, theologians, not just Luther, a number of theologians, but Luther led the way, and he is the one that God would lead to light that fire. Theologians like Luther, they would return us back to the sources, back to Ad Fontes. Their study and exegetical work would lead to what we know as today the Protestant Reformation. It would ultimately be, listen and understand, it would ultimately be a back to the Bible movement. Now in verses 16 and 17 of our text, it's these verses that we have now come upon. And by providence, on this Reformation Day, here we are as we've been working our way through Romans. And it's these verses 16 and 17, that we should understand that they provide for us the central theme, that is, the thesis statement for the book of Romans. Paul will summarize the gospel. If he gave us the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the earlier verses, you remember? It's that gospel of God, verse 1, which God promised from long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. There is the person of the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now we find in verse 16 and 17, Paul will expound on this gospel and how it is the work of God and how it is received. And we will see throughout the rest of this book, not only as he will unpack this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the implications of this gospel for our lives. The book of Romans, listen closely, is ultimately a book about God. In verse 1 of this chapter, we were reminded that the gospel is declared to be, you remember the language? It's God's gospel. It's God's gospel. And once that is understood, that this is God's gospel, the next two verses that we are looking at this morning, they will sum up what God in his gospel has done to save sinners like you and me. The gospel, listen closely, the gospel is all about what God has done for us. And that great question that the reformers wrestled with and found in God's word and begin to proclaim comes to us this morning. It should lead us to that most important question in all the universe. How can a person who has sinned, how can a person that has rebelled against God, how can a person, a man, woman, a child, be made right with God? That question's important. because it concerns our salvation. It relates, how are we saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God that is to come? And here in the book of Romans, in these verses, we have a word from God. We have an answer from God concerning this. And with this being said, listen closely this morning, because one, as a church and as individual Christians, we want to be unashamedly bold and clear in proclaiming the gospel. We want to make sure that our people here at Covenant have gospel clarity, that you understand the gospel and the content and the elements of the gospel for your own soul, but also that you may be able to teach it and proclaim it to others. If we are a gospel people and the people of the book, and if part of our great mission is the spread of the gospel all around us and among the nations, we must be clear about what we are declaring. So let's be bold and clear, unashamed about what we believe and preach. And secondly, if you, listen closely, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not a Christian. You've never personally embraced Jesus Christ and his work on the cross by faith. And then the attending signs, the fruit that begins to come forth from that. Believer's baptism. A member of a local, visible, Bible-believing church. If none of those things describe you, that you've never embraced Christ by faith, you've never confessed it publicly in baptism, you've never united yourself to a local church, you need to hear what we're talking about this morning. And especially about believing and trusting and resting in the work of Christ. You need to understand what the Bible teaches about your standing before God and how you can be brought into a right relationship with God. Now, last week, we closed with verse 15. You remember verse 15? And we noticed that how Paul was eager. He was eager to preach the gospel to the Christians at Rome, to the Roman church. Look at verse 15. So, as much as is in me, he's eager. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so while he's declared the person of the gospel in the previous verses, now Paul brings us to verses 16 and 17, and he begins to unpack the gospel and move through the book of Romans with this truth and again with the implications of it. So let's begin with what time we have left. Let's begin, and I want you to see something beginning here in verse 16. In verse 16, that first word, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And as he begins to move through these verses, what he's really doing here is what Paul does best in a number of his letters. As he considers Christ and how the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, how he's the yes and the amen. As Paul began to think about Christ, how he was, verse 2, promised from long ago through the prophets, how this is Jesus, the Christ, who was born the seed of David. What Paul erupts in is a praise to God. You may have not noticed this. Verse 16 is Paul's praise for the gospel, that what God had promised long ago, what God had promised long ago to his people through Abraham, through the seed of David, has now come onto the scene, Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he speaks of this praise to God, he's praising God for the fulfillment of that promise made all the way back to Genesis 3, given to Abraham, given to David, now that they are recipients of this promise going to the nations, and it is the power, it is a work of God. So this is Paul's praise for the gospel. And as he does this, he lifts up how this is the power of God. This is a work of God that he is doing. For I'm not ashamed. Look at verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. That may sound unusual to use such an expression. It's not that he's afraid to speak of the gospel. Paul would suffer greatly. In fact, eventually lay down his life for the cause of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. One of the best books I've read through my Christian life was a book by John MacArthur called Ashamed of the Gospel, When the Church Becomes Like the World. And here Paul's saying, he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because to the world, whether it was Jew or Gentile, they mocked the gospel. They thought it was foolishness. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul would write, For the message of the cross is foolishness, he says, to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel was considered foolishness by both the unbelieving Jews and also the Gentiles or the Greeks. When Paul says Greeks, that's his way of speaking of the barbarians, speaking of the Gentiles. Whether the gospel was preached in a synagogue or on Mars Hill in Athens, declaring the message of Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, the unbelieving world would always reject it and consider it foolish. And it's no different today. It's no different today. Again, listen to Paul writing to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 1:25. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews would stumble over the idea of a lowly, suffering, crucified Messiah. To them, this spoke of those words from Deuteronomy, that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. And Paul would say, that's right. He bore our curse on the tree. But it was just too much for the Jewish mind. And for the Gentile mind, especially the Greek, like those on Mars Hill, the idea that God would come and take on this earthiness, that is human flesh, and live among us in weakness, and then die at the hands of other men, was foolish. And again, Paul would remind us of the fallenness of man, and how the fallenness and the effects of the fall has touched upon every heart of man, from his heart that is wicked, to even his mind, his understanding of things. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the man apart from Christ does not receive, he says, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. To understand, to grasp the depth, the richness, and the goodness of the gospel is a work of the Spirit. This is why we pray for illumination. This is why we pray for help when we read our Bibles. This is why we pray before the Word of God is preached in the congregation, that saint and sinner, the Spirit of God, would come and he would give us understanding, that we would spiritually discern the truth of God. And Paul says he's not ashamed. The Jew and the Gentile may see it as foolishness and mock it. Paul was willing to lay down his life for it. Paul had been redeemed by this gospel, and he was unashamed by it. Again, in verse 16, he not only says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," but then he says again, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." It's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of man unto salvation. It's the power of God in salvation. Rather than man's effort, this is the work of God to save. The gospel, and this word here for power, you should understand this. The gospel is the dynamic power of God to save. As Spurgeon would say, it's all of God and all of grace. It's a work of God, undeserved, and it's a gift, a kind, gracious, merciful, loving gift to us from God. And what's good about the gospel, why it is good news, is because Paul understands that it must be God that saves us. Speaking of our fallen state, beginning in the very next verse that we will land in next week, verse 18, there's another four. He's telling us why this gospel is good news, why it must be the power of God in salvation, why it must be by faith, why it must be based upon the righteousness of God that comes to us in Christ rather than something that we could earn, our merit, or our short righteousness that never meets God's divine standard. He tells us, look at verse 18, chapter 1, Romans, verse 18. For, there it is. Why do we need this good news? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We are unrighteous. We sin. We disobey God. We commit treason. There's a righteousness that God demands, and it's his righteousness, which none of us have. The Bible says, as we will move through this book, the Bible teaches that all mankind are in a state of sin and death. In Romans 3, verse 23, Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the time we get to chapter 6, verse 23, he tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul will move from declaring this gospel that we need to beginning of verse 18. He will function like the great prosecuting attorney, and he will condemn us all. He will bring us to our knees. No, he will put us on our faces before God and realizing the depth and the greatness of our sin, the sinfulness of sin, in the way the Puritans would say it. But the gospel is the power of God into salvation. It's a work of God outside of us, not inside of us. It's outside of us. It's something that God has done to save us and not us to save ourselves. And look at verse 16 again. It is the power of God to salvation. Oh, this is good news for everyone. For everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. Yes, to the Jew first. There the promises came, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. They were blessed in every way. Paul's going to speak of that later in this book. And yes, Paul, Christ came there. He was born in Bethlehem. Yes, Christ came to them. The gospel came to them first. And Paul would even begin. As he would enter into cities, he would typically go straight to the synagogue and preach the gospel. But not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek, the Gentiles. Also for the Greek, the Gentiles. See, again, Paul's rejoicing in this. Paul's praising God in this because this gospel is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. The seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, would arrive, and through his life and death, God would bless the nations. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. And so God, through the gospel, is redeeming the nations, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. Jew and Gentile will be brought together into one body of Christ, the church, as God's redeemed people. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So there's Paul's praise of this glorious and wonderful gospel. But notice verse 17. He moves from that word of praise, and in it he speaks of it as a work of God. He's praising God for that. In it, he sees it as global proclamation, reaching the nations, fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. He's praising God for that. In verse 17, we see next, number two, Paul's proclamation of the gospel, the faith, believing, that receives this promise of the gospel. And he's going to quote from the Old Testament, the Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk. Look at verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is saying that the gospel of God, which is a work of God, the power of God unto salvation, it is the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His holy and obedient life, and in his death on the cross, we see the righteousness of God. God did not sweep under the rug our sin. No, God will not negotiate away his righteousness. No, he will be the just and the justifier. And so he sent his son. The eternal Son. Who to assume human flesh, God-man, to be a mediator between God and man, holy God and fallen man, righteous God, unrighteous man, Christ, a redeemer, man deserving of death, for the wages of sin is death, and so Christ, a redeemer, a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, would not only live the life that we did not and could not, but then he's nailed to the cross. He's nailed to the cross and he pays the great penalty of death, of all that hell would be for you and me. He suffers at taking upon himself the wrath and the judgment of God. He becomes a propitiation, a sacrifice for sinners in our place. He would die and shed his blood. And it's this gospel, the righteousness of God, that is the power of God, the work of God, that Paul says here in verse 17, it's revealed by and received by faith. It's a righteousness worked out by Jesus Christ, his life, his death for sinners. Again, salvation. Paul wants us to grasp that salvation is not something we can conjure up inside of ourselves. Rather, it's a work of God outside of ourselves. It's an alien righteousness, another righteousness of someone other than us. It's God's righteousness in his Son, not ours. And it's found only in Jesus Christ alone. And it's through his work on the cross where he shed his blood for sinners. Now, with that being said, these verses that we have come upon this morning, the importance of our passage in Romans for the Reformation. Luther, as he's studying the scriptures and reading the fathers, the early church fathers, are seeing the great problem that has happened in the visible church of his day. So he wants to debate these issues. He nails his 95 thesis for debate, an issue of in the university that was a common thing to debate. But unknown to him, and by God's providence, the printing press had been invented. And someone got a hold of his thesis statements and they printed them and began to distribute them across Europe and across Germany. My, how God works. But by 1519, 2 years later, by 1519, Luther has what has become known as his tower experience. His tower experience. Listen to this. Quote Luther. Meanwhile, in the same year, 1519, I began interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced since I had dealt in the university courses with St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which in chapter 1, the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Luther said, I hated that word, justice of God or righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all of my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they called it. That the justice by which God is just is by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. He didn't see this as gospel. He saw it as condemnation. He goes on to say, But I, as a blameless monk that I was, felt before God that I was a sinner. with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love. No, rather, I hated. I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we, miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel? And through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and a disturbed conscience. Luther said, I constantly badgered St. Paul about this spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day, he said, on those words. Until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. It's kind of important. The justice of God. The justice of God is revealed in it as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began, Luther said, to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives, by a gift of God. That is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but is a passive justice or passive righteousness that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. It is written, the just person lives by faith. And then he said this. All at once, I felt that as if I had been born again and brought into paradise. Brought into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, what God works for us. The power of God, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Luther would later write, this truth of justification by faith alone, because of Christ alone, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin would say that this truth of justification by faith alone, because of Christ alone, is the hinge in which all things are open or closed. This is the hinge. This is where we stand or fall. When the Bible speaks of salvation, you find this word here in our passage. It's in verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now listen closely. I'm going to wrap things up here. When the Bible uses the term salvation, or saved, It's a word that actually means being rescued from impending doom or destruction. When we're referring to the wrath of God, verse 18 this morning, or the judgment of God against sinners like you and like me, it's good news because God saves us. God saves us in grace from God in His judgment and wrath. God brings us by His power and grace from judgment into, He brings us into a right relationship with Himself. Illustratively, consider the hostilities of war that have been breaking out in our day. Russia, Ukraine, the state of Israel, and the Islamic terrorist. For there to be peace among those warring peoples, there must be some kind of reconciliation, some kind of agreement. If there's no reconciliation, the war and the hostilities will continue. And this is what God has done in the gospel through His Son. The gospel has accomplished, listen, my friend, a way of reconciliation and peace. You're in Romans. Turn over to chapter 5. We will eventually get there. Chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Much more then, having now been justified," that's a legal declaration, "having now been declared not guilty, justified, and declared righteous, clothed with a righteousness of God." How? A righteousness of Christ. Imputed, not infused. Imputed, reckoned to our account on the books of heaven. "Much more than having now been declared not guilty, but righteous in the sight of God." How? By the blood of Christ. By the death of Christ. By the atoning death of Christ. We shall be, look at verse 9. We shall be what? We shall be saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. How are we saved? By God's Son. We're saved by God from God. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Look at verse 10. "For when we were enemies," that describes our state before we came to Christ. And that describes your state this morning if you're not a Christian. You may have never thought of yourself that way. You're a rebel. You're an enemy of God. "For when we were enemies," and here's the good news, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Verse 11, "And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Apart from the saving mercies of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will end up in hell. Without the gospel, without you personally receiving it, trusting in the death of Christ, the work of Christ, His perfect righteousness, His atoning death on the cross, His resurrection, apart from you receiving it by faith, you will remain in perpetual and an eternal state of hostility with God. The Bible says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal or everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, faith, not coming loaded up with things interjected into it, works, love. No, the empty hands of faith comes to God and hearing the good news that comes to us in the gospel, and with faith and faith alone, embracing it, receiving it, trusting in it, resting in it for the salvation of your soul is how we are reconciled, how we have peace with God, how our sins are washed away, and how heaven is our home. Faith isn't some fleeting feeling. No. Faith is trusting. Faith is an anchor of the soul, trusting and resting in God's word with full assurance of its promises. Paul began with a bold assertion this morning, praising God and the saving grace of God in the gospel. In it, you can sense Paul. He's eager to preach. He has an unwavering commitment to the gospel. It's that same Spirit of God in Paul that was in the reformers of the Reformation, in the heart of the Reformation, who stood firm upon their convictions that were anchored in God's word and in the gospel against all opposition. And church, we, as Christ's church and people, we too should be unashamed. And we should be bold in proclaiming this good news to the world. Do you find yourself, Christian, do you find yourself hesitant to share the gospel due to fear or shame or what others will think of you, that you're foolish? May God's Spirit compel you, strengthen you. May the example of Paul and the apostles and the prophets of old and the reformers remind us to be unashamed, to rely upon God, and to be bold in our sharing of the gospel to those around us. We've just entered into what would now be the heart of this letter as we launch into the understanding of the gospel. It's my desire, our prayer, it's God's desire by giving us this word that we would begin to understand this truth. We would grow in our understanding of the gospel and its transforming power. We would learn that's not by human effort, but it's God's power that changes the heart and gives us new life. Again, if you're here this morning and you've never been confronted with the truth of the gospel, of your sin and your great need of God through the gospel, I pray that you've begun to sense and grasp that you cannot and will not enter into the presence of a holy God relying upon your own strength and your own feeble efforts and righteousness, but fall woefully short. I pray that you've heard and that you're beginning to see that you must learn from God's word and trust and lean into the truth of the gospel by faith and trust that he will do it and he will save you through his son. Again, the end of verse 17. The just, as it is written. And here Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. It was found in the Old Testament and the New. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith alone is the instrumental means that we receive the work of Christ. So this morning, dear saint, be encouraged, be emboldened to share this truth. And if you're here apart from Christ, come. Believe in him. Trust in him. Now, this day, for the salvation of your soul, to be made right with God and have peace with God. Let us pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Warrenton, Virginia. If you live in Northern Virginia, please join us for worship this Sunday. For more information, please visit us online at covenantrbc.org.